scripture this day comes from the same chapter we read from last week that had that parable, that teaching about those bridesmaids out there waiting for the limo, their cell phones not charged. This is at the end of that chapter, a little later, and Jesus says this, and you can hear, if you remember that bridesmaid story, some parallel, some ways that teaching is being reinforced here. Jesus says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep at his right hand and the goats at the left. Then the king will say to those at his right hand, 'Come, you that are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you gave me clothing. I was sick, and you took care of me. I was in prison, and you visited me.' Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry and gave you food, or thirsty and gave you something to drink? And when was it that we saw you a stranger and welcomed you, or naked and gave you clothing? And when was it that we saw you sick or in prison and visited you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly I tell you, just as you did it to one of the least of these who are members of my family, you did it to me.' Then he will say to those at his left hand, 'You that are accursed, depart from me into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not give me clothing. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me.' Then they will also answer, 'Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you?' Then he will answer them, 'Truly I tell you, just as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.' And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Those poor goats, I tell you. As Sally said as we began, today is Christ the King Sunday. And most of you probably didn't know that or say, okay, so what? It's a Lord's Day, Christ the King or Reign of Christ Sunday. That's the most recent addition to the liturgical calendar. It began in 1925. Most of our other parts of the liturgical calendar go back quite a ways in Christian history. The season of Advent and Christmas, the season of Lent and Easter, those are ancient traditions that we still maintain. But Christ the King or the Reign of Christ Sunday, 1925, is pretty modern. It's a time between times. It's a time between what's called ordinary time, that makes up most of the Sundays, the Lord's days of the year, and the penitential season or time of Advent, which is now largely marked with the color blue, but historically was the color purple. So the Sunday, you may not have known it, is actually the conclusion of the year. Advent marks the beginning of the new liturgical year, and so this is the last Sunday of the liturgical year, a time between times. Now, this came, 1925, as a response to increasing secularism. Increasing secularism. People weren't participating in life of faith as much anymore. And in the wave of that increasing secularism and radical authoritarian nationalism, which later we knew as fascism, this Sunday was instituted as a way to push back things that were causing folks to focus their lives in other places than God. Focus on nationalism, focus on their selves and secularism, on consumerism. The purpose was to remind those of faith of the old creed in the face of these waves seeking to displace it and replace it. And that creed is the simple one, Jesus is Lord. We already sang it in praise, but that's the intention of it. And so no matter what political reality was currently in vogue or in control, this is what the faithful needed to be reminded of. Where is your allegiance? What is primary in your life? What is your Lord that you organize your life around? Now, both secularism and totalitarianism continued to grow despite the church instituting a new day and saying, this is how we're going to get it back. 1925, think of what unfolded in just a decade from 1925. In 1937, the federal, which is now the council, National Council of Churches in the United States, suggested that we make this not just a single day in the face of all of this growth, but an entire season between Pentecost and Advent, and they renamed it Kingdom Tide. Kingdom Tide, and used to reaffirm the lordship of Christ and the ministry of the church. In 1939, you're getting a history lesson, you didn't know you would. In 1939, the Methodist Episcopal Church, which is the precursor to the United Methodist Church, made half that season the season of Kingdom Tide. So half of the season between Pentecost and Advent was ordinary time, and half of it was Kingdom Tide. And there were other churches that followed suit, but by the time we got to the 1990s, the use of the season declined and it became a one-day event, a one-day celebration, if it was marked at all. And I thought, given the rise that we've seen of secularism and radical authoritarian nationalism across our world in the recent years, it might be good for us to resurrect this celebration and ponder really where we center our lives. And so prior to entering Advent, as we conclude a year and prepare to go into a new one, calling us to get ready ourselves, we receive a strong reminder in the scripture suggested for this day of what should be central to our life, in our life, of our lives, and how our lives will be defined by that centrality. Because there are and have always been false gods claiming for themselves the titles, honors, and authority that really belong only to God. And moving into this time of frenzied purchasing, we can often uplift things and desires to a sort of godlike status. As I sat here and we sang, unfortunately, I need to learn to leave this in my office. This thing vibrated, I think I counted 6 times. That's emails. I can guarantee all of those emails are invitations to participate in the season and not participate with Christ in the center of my life. This has become the structure of Advent in this season. Our focus turning to self, turning material, isolating our faith, which calls us to consider the other, to connect, to give. Even now in this time, it takes the inspiration and empowerment of the Holy Spirit to insist that it is Jesus alone who is Lord. That affirmation, those who follow Christ, is the truth at the center of it all. The claim shakes the foundations of all the world's Caesars and all the false gods of our society who are vying hard for our allegiance. As I prodded us to ponder last week, we all center and revolve our lives around something. All people have a Lord of one sort or another. A principle around which they organize their lives, a reality to which they give their allegiance. We all create in our lives a hierarchy of concerns that we give ourselves to. And that which is our ultimate concern, the concern of most importance, that most engages us, that which we value most, that is the thing that is the Lord of our lives, the top of that hierarchy. Now, the candidates are numerous in the sense of how we structure and what's there. But there's one that's always going to be the ultimate, that will claim our hearts and minds, that will determine our actions, that will set our agendas, that will order our priorities. Now, we gather here on Sundays because we recognize that we've fallen short, that we haven't abided by that old creed, Jesus is Lord, and recognize our need for a hospital. I love calling the church, this is a hospital for sinners, not a palace for saints. We come here in need of healing and wholeness and redemption. And we come here and admit our participation in the chaos of Black Friday, the fractured reality of our time in heated political conversations over dinner tables and Thanksgiving tables, during a time that should be marked with giving thanks for the opportunity to gather at all, the overindulgence in our devices, let alone in our diets. We come here and we seek out a word of grace, a whisper of hope for tomorrow. And yet one of the issues that has long plagued the church is the way many people manage to leave their Christian faith behind at the door when they leave worship. What this time should prompt and provoke from us as we hear words of forgiveness is carefully asking the question of what rules in our life, in our relationships, in what we say and in what we do. We understand that through Scripture that if Jesus is Lord in our lives, the only way to serve this Lord is by serving one another. Those who live under the rule of this King, they do things like feed the hungry and drink to the thirsty and show hospitality to strangers and clothe the naked and care for the hurting and visit the imprisoned. But if you've ever wrestled with this, what is the best way to respond to need, where and how to do it, you may have reached a point like me, which is to say that if we responded to a T with what Jesus says in every situation, not only will we exhaust and impoverish ourselves quickly, but we will also find ourselves tormented by guilt and fear. It's just not possible to visit every sick person and every prisoner, or to feed all of the hungry and welcome every stranger. None of us have the resources or the time or the energy to respond to every need that we hear about. This is even more true in today's world than it was in Jesus' day, because now it's possible for us to be really aware of how profound hunger is around us, how many are sick or in prison, not only here but across the world. So if it's simply not possible, how on earth are we supposed to respond when we hear the challenge laid out by Jesus? Now it's worth remembering that at the beginning of this description, Jesus says that it's the nations that are gathered for judgment. Jesus gathered the nations. Now, while we end up thinking of this passage in individual terms, it's more realistic and legitimate to read this as a judgment of the nations. When we ask how a nation cares for its sick, how a nation cares for its prisoners, and even how a nation cares for the hungry on the other side of the world, we're asking questions which need to be asked and which can be answered. As a collective of people, nations do have means to respond to whole people groups in a way that individuals cannot. But don't make the mistake of thinking that this means judgment is reserved to just governments and those who govern. There's a lot of judgment going on there too. A nation is the sum of its people. And at least in democratic countries, the government is supposed to be, to a large extent, a reflection of the people and their values and opinions. The nation won't change unless its people change, and if we want the people to change, then we better be prepared for the change to begin with us. So we might be freed somewhat from the fear of the big judgment, since it's the nations that's been gathered, but we're still going to have to ask the question how we personally should respond to the teaching of these words of Jesus. And this is not a political sermon, so don't hear it that way. And remember that Jesus essentially says that every person we encounter, whatever the condition, is Him, is God. And this merely repeats other themes as we already know, like where two or three are gathered, that's where God is. We're to love God and by extension, love neighbor. These are the simple teachings that Jesus spoke and tried to live and showed us and encouraged us. Now, if we say that each person is an image of Christ, it's a big statement. Even more so if we emphasize that it is those who society generally regards as the least who are most especially like Christ. And perhaps then it is even true that it is in the very things that cause them to be regarded as the least, their sickness, their poverty, their brokenness, their destitution, their antisocial habits, that most reveal Jesus to us. We are used to saying that Jesus identified himself with the sin and brokenness of the world on the cross and took it upon himself, all our infirmities and woundedness, but it's more difficult, but ultimately unavoidable, step to see the brokenness and the wretchedness of others and there to see Christ. Now, this doesn't mean that we hand out dollars to everyone who asks. Sometimes the most loving thing is not to give, because you see the image of Christ in the person and realize that giving will simply enable them to fulfill their craving, but not unlock Christ within them. But simply trying to evict them from the streets, from our sight, that's not a viable option. Jesus says, "What you do to the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you are doing to me." Now, if you're hearing a lot of struggle, that's because I'm struggling with it. And I've got no great answers. I don't have a wonderful conclusion by which you can walk out and go, okay, now I know what to do. But I believe that finding our way to the right answers begins with seeing Christ in the other. We're trying in our own way as a church in inviting our neighbors to meet one another to try to do this. Come see Christ in your neighbor that you've never talked to. And we're going to do our best, but we can't guarantee that our neighbors are even going to show up here and see Christ. So the next time you find yourself haunted by an image of someone in need, whether it be someone who asks you for a dollar on the street or someone you see malnourished on a TV special, take that image with you to prayer. Spend some time asking Jesus to show you how he is in that person, how that person reveals more of Jesus. Genuine and worthwhile action for justice does not usually come from knee-jerk reactions, but from a deepening, prayerful understanding of what is going on and where God is within it. And if we spend a bit more time contemplating the meaning of Jesus as we see on the street corners, we're far more likely to begin to see how and where the reign of God can begin with us. Which brings us back to this Sunday. This time, this place, it doesn't change us, but intensifies whatever we bring to it. We don't come here to find God, we come here to share God. And honestly, if we were to summarize the good news of Jesus Christ, the emphasis falls right there on the life of love and action, in sharing, but not just here, but everywhere with everyone. Christianity is primarily about what Jesus has set us free for, not what Jesus has set us free from. Jesus removes the obstacles so we can approach God with confidence and live the life of love and joy and peace that we were created for. The life we are set free to live is the main game, the real good news, where God is at the center of it. Next week, we're going to come in a new year. You didn't know that, but now you do. A new liturgical year, the season of Advent, as we prepare for the coming of the Lord. It's particularly preparation not for Christ's birth, but for Christ's return, which we had a prophecy of this morning. This Sunday calls us to ask carefully in what we've heard. In Jesus' word, when was it that we saw you? What are we going to make room for in our lives? Or when Christ comes, will all the room that we've got left be out in our sheds, in our barns? What is at the center of our lives? Let's take a moment and pray. May we honor your name not by paying it lip service, Lord Jesus, but by trusting the vision it speaks of and the way it calls for. May we honor it by following you, speaking into the word with our actions and showing who we've chosen to follow. May we love in your name, speak in your name, care in your name, that willingness to touch the outcast and feed the hungry, remember the sick, visit the imprisoned, clothe the naked, give water to the thirsty in your name. Lord, thank you for being a different kind of king. Thank you for your goodness and kindness in our lives. Thank you for your generosity. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for your kingdom that's unlike any kingdom in this world. In your name we pray. Amen. As we ponder the questions at the end of one year and on the precipice of a beginning of a new one, as we think about the season ahead and seek to refocus and center our lives, let us praise together. Let us sing together. Let us find in joined voices the inspiration, the connection, the very presence of God. And as you have been fed, go to feed. As you have been set free, go to set free. As you have received, go and give. As you have heard, go and proclaim. And the blessing which you have received from Creator, Christ, and Holy Spirit be with you always. Amen. Let's sing together.